If you'll take your Bibles out and turn back to Matthew 15. Oh, sorry, Matthew 5. Matthew 5. If you're in your pew Bibles, you can find that on page 810. We're going to be in the second part of the chapter. Matthew 5. We're going to be reading verses 13 through 16. And again, if you're using the pew Bibles in front of you, you can find that on page 810. Matthew 5, starting at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven.
Good morning, folks. Let me just add my voice to the guys who have gone before me to say welcome to all of you who are visiting today. It's wonderful to have you. Thank you for worshiping with us and joining your voices with us to give praise to our God and our Savior. I want you to keep your Bibles open, too, to that passage that Ethan just read, because we'll turn there in just a minute. And I want to, for your sakes and for mine, I want you to be able to look at whatever it is that I'm saying to make sure that it's coming directly from God's Word. But before we turn to His Word, let's turn to Him and let's pray. Amen. So we're nearing the end of our series in rhetorical questions. And those of you who are visiting, this is a series that we actually started this about 4 years ago. And we picked it up again this summer, where we're looking at a number of the Bible's rhetorical questions. And we've got two more of those, one today and one the last Sunday of September. And in the middle there, we have a couple of guest speakers, including our own Dick Russell next week. So be praying for Dick as he prepares and as he preaches. That will certainly be a treat for you. And we're looking forward to his ministry. But in the meantime, one more today of these rhetorical questions. And even if you're visiting, I expect that you know what a rhetorical question is. It's a question in which the answer is already implied. The answers to these questions are so obvious that they don't even need to be stated. They're not even required. The person that asks them or says them don't expect that you would respond. In fact, they're not so much questions as they are statements of facts. It would be better, you know, they end with a question mark, but it would often be better if these had an exclamation mark at the end of them. In fact, back in the 1960s, a man by the name of Martin Spector invented the interrobang. And that was, he was kind of troubled by this. He wanted to have a punctuation mark that would mark off a rhetorical question. So it had to be a combination of a question mark and an exclamation point. So he invented the interrobang, and he tried to make it stick, but it hasn't stuck. You might see it from time to time. It hasn't really caught on. We don't need it because context makes it very clear when you've encountered a rhetorical question. When you're providing some kind of explanation to your dad and he says to you, "Do I look stupid?" You don't need an interrobang to let you know that you don't need to answer that question. In fact, you better not answer that question. Rhetorical questions perform a variety of functions, from shocking us to shaming us, from waking us to warning us. In general, they're just meant to get our attention. They're to wake us up from our slumber where we forget the obviousness of a thing, and it puts a different spin on it, puts it in our face so that we remember, yes, these are obvious truths. And when the biblical authors use rhetorical questions, they do so for our correction, largely. It's meant to lead us out of our neglect and to lead us into obedience. And this is certainly the case in our passage today. It comes from the Sermon on the Mount, and it comes directly from the mouth of Jesus. It follows hot on the heels of this beautiful portion of the Gospel where Jesus gives his Sermon on the Mount, and a beautiful portion of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus gives his Beatitudes, where he describes the characters, the characteristics that that mark those who are citizens of his kingdom. These people are poor in spirit. They are meek. They're people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're merciful. They are pure in heart. They're peacemakers. And if you're a Christian here today, those are things, whether you recognize it or not, those are things that ought to be describing your character and your calling. But they're not just theoretical. They're meant to be demonstrated. They're meant to be worked out in the regular living of life. They're to be practiced, as we say, specifically in the way that we interact with the world. In the passage before us today, Jesus speaks to us about our witness. And I know for most of you, anyways, I know you well enough to know that this is an area that you're always striving to grow in. You recognize the need to grow in terms of your witness to the world. And so this is a wonderful opportunity that we have to have Jesus and his words transform our lives. I know that many of you are thinking about this currently. You want to know how you can live your faith in an increasingly dark and hostile world. Perhaps you're feeling a really strong urge to withdraw from the world at this point. It's gotten too crazy, and you feel like just stepping back from it all and withdrawing into your own little plot of land, or at least your holy huddle. Or maybe you're the opposite. Maybe you're feeling the other way, where now's the time to take a very strong and militant stand against the world. No matter where you stand on the issue, no matter what you're feeling, whether you're prone to apathy on the one hand or aggression on the other hand, Jesus wants to challenge you regarding your Christian witness in the world. And I want to look at these four short verses then for our help, for our instruction, and we'll do so under four headings. Four headings. If you're taking notes, let's look first at the comparisons. Secondly, at the commands. Thirdly, at the catastrophe. And fourth, at the cause. The comparisons, the commands, the catastrophe, and the cause. Let's look first at the comparisons. Now, Jesus uses two different metaphors in this passage to describe citizens of his kingdom. In terms of their relationship with this world, he wants to show us what we're to be like. And the first comparison is salt. Salt. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, we have this as an expression in our own day. If we say about a person or a group of people that they're the salt of the earth, well, we just mean that they're mensches, you know, they're really good, upstanding, honest people. But Jesus, in his time and in his culture, he intends a little bit more than that with this metaphor. The Bible actually gets a lot of mileage out of this metaphor. But in this case, well, it's a popular metaphor because it's a popular commodity. Salt was a very common and useful thing in their day, as it is in ours. I love driving by the salt mines just up the road here, especially this time of year where you see it all stockpiled, and you know that just in a matter of months it's going to be depleted. There's going to be hardly any left because it's very useful, especially here in Western New York and the rest of our state. It melts the ice and the snow, so it's a wonderful commodity. And have you ever been to McDonald's and have you ever had the fries where the teenager forgot to shake the salt on it? Well, it's horrible. It's almost inedible. Even just a little bit of salt sprinkled on those French fries, or anything for that matter, if you ask me, just makes that flavor pop. I don't know what it is about it, but it's wonderful. It's a good thing. But the most common use for salt in those days, were a day in which there's no real refrigeration, was to use salt as a preservative. So what you would do is you would rub salt into the meat, and that doing that would delay the process of rotting, basically, and therefore it would allow you to have that meat a little bit longer, to eat off of it a little bit longer than you otherwise could. It preserves the meat. It delays the degradation of it. And now you have to kind of transfer that to understand what this metaphor means for Christians. But to do that, I don't want to take you there just yet. I want to just stop mid-sentence here and have you consider what this metaphor means for the world. What's implied about the world by Jesus' use of this comparison for Christians? The assumption is that this earth, this present reality, is like a piece of meat that has a tendency to rot and to decay, and that very quickly. What do you do when you leave a piece of meat out on the counter? Even for like an hour, a couple hours, it gets hot, it starts turning brown. If you leave it out on your counter for a few days, I'm not suggesting this, but you know, eventually you'll come back to it, it'll be crawling with maggots. I threw that in for the teenage girls downstairs. You get that image in your head? That's what meat left to itself does. And that's what the world is like. Because of the sin that's in the world, because the world is under the curse, left to itself, the world would just spiral ever downwards towards damnation and utter decay. It would keep on going from bad to worse. And it doesn't take a whole lot of time, if just kind of left to its own natural devices, for the world to start stinking bad. The rot sets in, and before long, you've got complete destruction. But Jesus says that we are the salt of the earth. And I take that to mean that Christians have a preservative function in the world. So in the presence of and under the influence of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the world doesn't decay as rapidly as it otherwise would. Christians are able to exert a holy and a godly influence on our culture, on our world, just by their mere presence. And of course, as we'll see, by their explicit words and their witness. Now, the second comparison that Jesus uses is found in verse 14. He says, "You are the light of the world." Again, consider what this implies about the earth, about the world. It implies that the world, by default, is in deep darkness. The imagery of darkness really represents a lot of things in Scripture, but most prominently, darkness represents ignorance, total ignorance, complete blindness to the truth. People are just shown to be groping around blindly in the dark. They're not able to see or comprehend anything. They're trying to make sense of the world, but they have no categories for it. They don't understand problems. They don't understand solutions. And here we are. If you need me to prove this to you, I would just ask you to take a look at what's going on in the year 2020. I've said this before, but the year 2020, when I was a teenager, I was looking forward to 2020 as the future. I thought we'd be flying around in space suits and everything. But no, in the year 2020, we're supposed to be all evolved and enlightened, and yet the world can't even provide you with a meaningful definition of what constitutes a woman or a man, for example. It must be obvious to everyone that the human race has some very significant problems. You know, the deep divide in politics, the lack of character in our office holders on both sides, okay? They're equal opportunity offenders. Toxic masculinity on the one hand, radical feminism on the other hand, increasing racial tensions, the divide between communities and the police, threats from foreign nations. I could go on and on. I think it's fair to say that everybody recognizes that there are major problems in the world. I think you'd have to have your head in the sand if you didn't. But the point is that the world, stumbling as it does in the darkness, they don't have the first clue about how to solve these problems. They sometimes don't even recognize that they're as big a problems as they actually are. They think they can be solved simply by education or throwing money at the solution or whatever. And I stayed up a little bit too late last night watching a live stream of the protests in Rochester last night, night four of the protests in the city. And there was a reporter with a camera who's kind of embedded on the front line. And it was very interesting. I mean, it's scary, it's depressing, it's all kinds of things together. But if you watch that, you recognize, you hear people shouting, for example, "What do we want?" And they answer something in unison. But the honest answer to that question, really what they should be chanting is, "We don't have a clue." Because they don't. This is a dark, dark world. And people don't have the first clue. But Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." Which means that Christians are those who have the responsibility and the great privilege to reveal truth, to shine the light. I was at Matt and Stacy's on Friday night, and they're out in the boondocks, right? And it's pitch black there, but thankfully Matt's got these really nice bank of LED floodlights, and he flips those on, and the whole backyard lights up. This is the Christian calling. This is the Christian privilege. We are the light of the world. We get to shine a light into that darkness where people are groping around without a clue. And we get to testify to the truth. By God's grace, the believer is able to make sense of all that's occurring. And we have the responsibility to share that truth with the world. And this brings us to our second point. I need to try to pick up the pace a little bit here. Second point is the commands. The two comparisons that Jesus makes about Christians, they lead us right into two commands that Jesus gives to Christians. Now, technically, in the text, only one command is given explicitly, but from the parallelism of these two, it's easy to derive the other. So the explicit command is given in verse 16, where Jesus says, "Let your light shine." That's the explicit command. He says, this is how the argument's working. Jesus says, "Christian, you're a light, now shine." And the parallelism, as I said, gives us the other one. He says, "You're salt, now," I don't know, "salt?" The verb, sprinkle yourself, I don't know, whatever the appropriate action is. That's what we're called to do as salt and as light. Now we want to consider how to do these things. How specifically can we do these things? Sprinkle and shine, if you're taking notes. Those would be your two sub-points. But first I want you to just be able to see how it is that it's possible that we can do these things in the first place. Have you ever been asked to do something that you don't know how to do or don't have the capacity to do because it isn't you? You know, maybe you're a financial person, maybe you're a bean counter and you're really good at it, but your boss comes up and asks you to design a new logo for the company. What do you say? You say, that's not me. You're asking me to create something and I'm not a creative. I'm not a creative person. I'm a geek. You know, it's just two different, no offense to any accountants who might be here. But I'm just saying, like, two different, we're cut from two different cloths here. But that's not at all what's going on here. Jesus is commanding us to do something for which he has recreated us to do. Another way of saying this is that the imperative, which is, that's the thing that is to be done, the imperative, flows out of our identity, which is what Christ has made us to be. So here's the form of the passage, okay? Jesus is basically saying this. You are X, now X. You are Y, now do Y. Do you see that the command, the calling, flows directly out of who we are, our identity? And that is something that Christ has made us to be. And I think I bring all this up not to bore you or to get us off track, but I bring it up because it eliminates one major objection right off the bat. So often when we come to the topic or even the thought about our witness to the world, we say when the command comes to us, when we're faced, for example, with the Great Commission, we say, oh no, that's not me. You know, other people have that gift, witnessing, evangelism. There are certain people, there are certain Christians that are made just for that. But I'm not one of them. I have so many other gifts in so many other areas. I'm much better behind the scenes. That's the kind of thing that we say or think to get us off the hook for what is a clear command of Jesus that comes to every single one of us. But Jesus would say to you, if you made that objection, Jesus would say to you, oh yes, you are. Yes, you're that kind of person. You're salt. You're light. I've made you to be these things. I've created you, recreated you to have these specific identities. And another obstacle, it seems to me, to fulfilling these commands to act like salt and light by sprinkling and shining, the obstacle is by believing the common accusation that comes back from the world, which is either that we are, as Christians, are holier than thou, or that we are arrogant, thinking that we and we alone have a grasp on the truth, the capital T truth, and who are you to think that you have all the answers? And sometimes we do. We hear that accusation that comes to us and we backpedal, because who wants to be arrogant and prideful? But if that's something that trips you up, you need to remember that the fact that you are salt and light has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Christ. This is the point, I think, one of the points that Ethan was really getting us to see in the first part of the service. This has nothing to do with you. This has everything to do with who Christ has made you to be. Consider the light metaphor, for example. Yes, it's true that we're the light of the world, but how did that happen? You ever stop to think about this? Did we enlighten ourselves? Did we open up our own eyes? If we did, then the accusation that we are prideful or arrogant or know-it-alls, that might stick. But that's not at all what happened. We ourselves were in the kingdom of darkness. We were, as we read earlier, dead in our trespasses and sins. But then Jesus came. He was the light that was coming into the world. Jesus came explicitly declaring, I am the light of the world. And he graciously revealed himself to us. He revealed the truth to us. He opened up our blind eyes, and he gave us ears to hear. He revealed his Father to us that we might know him. And by grace, he transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And now we are people of the light. We're made to walk in the light. Where once we walked in darkness, now we've seen a great light, and we walk in the light. It's clear that any light, any illumination, any knowledge, any wisdom that we have or that we have to share is simply a reflection of the light that Christ is. Christ's light is like the sun, and we're just a bunch of moons who have the great privilege of reflecting that light in the world that we live. Not in arrogance, but in deep humility, but with great boldness. And the next question we could ask is, how are we to carry out these commands to sprinkle and to shine? What is the manner of our witness? What is to be our method of witness? And that, too, is very simple. It's at least simple to say and to understand. It's a little bit tricky to do. But there's really no secrets here. There are two separate but related means of being salt and light, and they are this. We do that by word and by deed, by our talk and by our action. It's obvious, I hope, that if we're going to reveal the truth and enlighten the world about the causes of its problems and the great solution, here we would be talking about sin and about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to do any kind of communicating of that essential message, then we're going to have to use words. We're going to have to open our mouths and actually speak. And specifically, we're going to have to speak the very words of Scripture. We're going to have to give and proclaim the message of the gospel. We're going to have to open up our mouths and explicitly proclaim the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an area I think you can admit along with me that we fail in. Obviously, a lot. How many times have you gone away from a conversation thinking, oh, I wish I had said that. I needed to have said that. It was a perfect opportunity to say that. Listen, friends, the gospel is a message, and it's one that requires us to declare it with words. There's a series of rhetorical questions in Romans chapter 10 that make this point rather pointedly. Paul asks there, but not really. He doesn't really ask. He says, how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Friends, when it says someone preaching, please don't think, oh, that's Pastor Dave. No, someone preaching is you. How are people going to hear if you don't open up your mouth and speak? To be faithful to these commands to sprinkle and to shine, you need to speak. You need to use words. But there's another side. There's something that goes hand in hand with words. And it seems to be what Jesus is highlighting in verse 16. Look there with me. When he says, that they may see your good works. So it's not just words. You know, there's certain of us who kind of lean on one side or the other. We rely much too heavily on our witness without words, And then there's some of us who just rely way too much on our words. And that turns people off just as much as the other does. But the gospel always presents a balance, a perfect balance to us. We're not to just use words, but works. The message ought to be accompanied by actions that adorn the truth that you're proclaiming. Your mannerisms, your attitudes, your actions, you know, that twinkle in your eye, your slowness to anger, your quickness to serve, your purity, your fairness, your honesty, the way that people can see that you care for your own family, but not just for your own family, for outsiders as well. Your civic obedience, please, let me scratch that, civic obedience. Your thoughtfulness, your thankfulness. In all of these ways, and many, many more, the people that you interact with in the world ought to have this thought come into their mind quite regularly, which is, what makes that person so different? And not just so weird different, but wonderful different. People of the world should be regularly leaving interactions with you saying things like, man, I love talking to him. He's so down to earth. He always gives me a unique perspective to think about, something I've never heard before or thought about before. I'm not sure I agree with him, but I know that he certainly believes what he's saying. And what he's saying is actually really attractive. Or maybe they go away saying, man, she is so calm. There's a peace about her that I can't put my finger on. She's not rattled by any of the craziness that's out there. She never comes to me with any drama of her own. It's always me dumping the drama on her. Or do people come away saying, man, that kid is just so kind. He can come over to our house anytime he wants. Or maybe people would say this, I'm so thankful that that family is in our community. Our town is better for having these folks in it. Brothers and sisters, I could go on and on with these kinds of examples, but this is the kind of thing that's being commanded of us. Yes, there's a whole, Jesus has just dealt in the Beatitudes with the reality that the world is hostile. And you're undoubtedly going to face persecution and oppression and suffering unfairly, unjustly. But there's another side to this that he is kind of bringing out in these verses, which is that there's something that ought to be very attractive and wonderful and warm and engaging about our witness with the world. We're to be salt and light. We are salt and light. And so we ought to sprinkle and shine by word and by deed. But what if we don't? What if we don't? Well, that brings us to our third point. That would be a catastrophe. I think this is where Jesus' rhetorical question comes in, when he has us consider what it would be like if the kingdom of Christ didn't function. If the citizens of that kingdom did not function as salt and light. Look at verse 13 again. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? You don't have to answer that question. That's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Saltiness can't be restored. Now, if you read the commentaries on this verse, you'll discover that there's lots of different ways that you can miss the point here. And lots of people do miss the point. You could talk about how technically sodium chloride is quite stable of a compound and it doesn't technically lose its saltiness. But then you could show how salt was usually mined from areas near a sea that had lots of different impurities so that when the salt leached out, you'd be left with just this empty, bitter grit that had no taste. Then you could wonder here if Jesus was talking or teaching that a Christian can somehow lose their salvation. You know, you go down all of those pathways and they'd all be dead ends because, as I say, all of them are missing the point. They're all missing the point. There's a song that my 5-year-old son Johnny likes to listen to it, and it gets stuck in my head. And it's from an album called Slugs and Bugs. And it's actually surprisingly appropriate for this passage. I wondered if maybe they got the inspiration from this passage. Anyway, it goes something like this. Lightning bug, do your lightning bug thing. Lightning bug, do your lightning bug thing. Shine your light, let the whole world sing. Lightning bug, do your lightning bug thing. Sorry about that. But it's a song that we like, and it goes through a bunch of different critters. Jitterbugs, stink bugs, that's our favorite verse. But the point is, lightning bug, do your lightning bug thing. The lightning bug has a job to do. It's got a thing that it does, and it needs to do it, or else what's the point? The same thing is with salt. The only thing it does is be salt, to function as salt, to give flavor, to act as a preservative. And if it doesn't do that, well, then what good is it? It's no good. You just got to chuck it. There's a popular meme out there that shows a picture of some epic failure of some sort, and then the words say, you had one job. Maybe you've seen something like that. You had one job, but you're failing miserably at it, so what is even the point? Now, the same thing is true with light. You could say, oil lamp, do your oil lamp thing. It's got a thing that it needs to do, and if it doesn't do that thing, then it's just useless. That thing that an oil lamp does is to scatter the darkness that's in the house, to light up the whole place so that you can actually see what's going on. And on a larger scale, if all of the houses are doing this on the same night, then the whole city shines brightly, so brightly that you can see it from 30,000 feet in the air. And Jesus is basically saying, wouldn't it be absolutely ridiculous, pointless, to light a lamp and then to put a bushel basket over top of it? Of course it would. That it would be defeating the whole purpose of the lamp. That's the whole reason you're using a lamp. Jesus is just being so simple. It's so simple that it borders on we're maybe insulted because it's so easy. But yet we need this level of simplicity because we so often forget this. Christian, do you feel the weight of this rebuke? If you're failing to let your light shine, if you're failing to sprinkle yourself as salt, then you're missing out on your whole purpose. You have one job. If it's not proclaiming and displaying Christ to a dark and decaying world by your words and by your actions, then what in the world are you even doing? Jesus' analogies, they help us to understand some of our failures. For example, what does it mean, if you push the analogy, what does it look like for you to hide your little light, this little light of yours, to hide it under a bushel? How do you do that? When do you do that? Well, it means when you downplay your faith because you don't want your coworkers or your classmates to know that you're a Christian. Maybe you're fine with them knowing that you go to church once a week, but you don't want them knowing that you're a serious Christian, that you actually believe some of these miracles that are in the Bible. Furthermore, the fact of the matter is, if we could just be honest with ourselves, we actually are quite comfortable in the dark. We don't like to stand out with that kind of bright contrast that a light has against the darkness. We actually like to be blended into the background. And so we laugh at the jokes that everyone else is laughing at. We use the language that everyone else is comfortable using. We cut the same corners at work that everyone else does and on our taxes. Perhaps we date or marry an unbeliever as if what fellowship has light with darkness is not a rhetorical question. It was Lloyd-Jones's, a pastor in England in the previous century, it was his opinion that there is nothing in God's universe that is so utterly useless as a merely formal Christian. I mean by that, one who has the name but not the quality of a Christian. The Apostle Paul describes this when he speaks of certain people having a form of godliness but denying its power. They appear to be Christian, but they're not. They want to appear as Christians, but they're not functioning like Christians. They are salt without savor. They're light without light, if you can imagine such a thing. He goes on to say, I think such people are the most pathetic people in the world. Friends, please understand what Jesus is saying. Your witness to the world is not optional. It's not for an elite class of Christians. It's for you. It's for you. More than that, it's who you are. It's your one job. It's your one purpose. So, salt and light, do your salt and light thing. It would be ridiculous. It would be unthinkable if we didn't. It would be an utter catastrophe. In closing, let's consider fourthly, the cause. What is the great cause that we would engage the world as salt and light for? What is the great end? What is the great purpose? And this brings us once again to verse 16. It says, so that you'll recognize that as a word that indicates purpose or result. Okay, so we know that we're on the right track here. So that, here's the purpose, they may see your good works. Okay, we've already said that our works is one of the means to the end, but it's definitely not the end in itself. So we got to keep looking. They may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So there's actually two great causes that we would engage in this kind of witness. One is more ultimate than the other. One has to do with the others that are indicated in this verse. In other words, we're talking about the world. We're talking about sinners. The other has to do with Him, namely the Father, God. I hope you'll recognize, I want to talk about those two really quickly, but I also really quickly want you to just recognize that you're not listed anywhere here. I hate to break that to you. I mean, it does say something about your works, again, which are the means by which the Lord uses, okay? But in terms of the purpose or the result or the end, it has absolutely nothing to do with you. You're not in view here. I wanted to just bring that up in case there was any misunderstanding. Your saltiness, your lightness doesn't start with you. We saw that it all comes from Jesus, and it doesn't end with you. Our witness to the world is the most selfless, self-effacing task that we could ever be a part of. And so I would just encourage you, if you're one of these, if you're a person that's struggling today with just being so kind of curved into yourself and always introspective and always analyzing yourself, here's one way that you can get out of your own head and turn outwards, is if you were to take this command and this calling seriously, to be about being salt and light to other people. You would be amazed how you yourself fades into the background, and suddenly the things that were looming large in your own head are not so large anymore. You're engaging with other people and you're beginning to shoulder their burdens and their cares, and you're loving them and serving them. And a whole day may have gone by and you hadn't thought of yourself even once. Well, that's a good thing. That's a gracious thing. You have nothing to do with the great purpose. Here are the two great causes. First, we function as salt and light for the salvation of sinners. For the salvation of sinners. As if you're taking notes, that's a sub-point, the first great cause. As I was alluding to just a second ago, human beings were created by God for a singular purpose. The Catechism asks, right off the bat, what is the chief end of man? What is the great purpose for mankind? And the answer comes back, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And yet, mankind, in our sinfulness, we fall short of the glory of God. Consequently, mankind lives in darkness and decay. They live constantly in an unfulfilled purpose. But in verse 16, we have a vision, a possibility that is held out to us, that there are those, they're called others, people who were previously in the world, and now, in verse 16, they're in a place where they're actually glorifying God. What happened? How did this happen? Well, there's a whole lot we could say here. There's a whole lot Jesus could say to fill in a bunch of blanks. If he wanted to give us the whole picture, certainly these people were regenerated by the Spirit. They responded in repentance and faith, etc., etc. But the means that Jesus wants to highlight for how it is that these people went from being ignorant of God and groping about in the darkness to glorifying God is that these people were drawn to the Savior. They were compelled by the saltiness and the light of your words and your deeds. Friend, doesn't that motivate you for this great cause? Think about it. There are people right now in the world. Maybe you know them. Maybe you don't yet know them. People who are rioting. People who are trans. People who are rabid feminists. People who are Marxist. People who are black. People who are white. Who are cops. People who are your stoned classmates, who are your materialistic neighbors, who one day may be found to be glorifying God. They might be one day in that place where they are giving all glory to God as a result of your faithful witness. If that doesn't make you want to engage, I honestly don't know what will. That is an exciting prospect. I want to be about that. That's how I want to live my life. But there's an even greater cause that's implied in all of that. There's a more ultimate goal, and that is the glory of God. Yes, it's great when sinners get saved, but what's even greater is that God gets all of the glory for all of this. This was His plan. This was His purpose. His was the power. He appointed the Savior. He appointed the Spirit. He gave the faith. He gave the gift of repentance. These good works that we've been talking about that are the means by which people are drawn to the Lord, these works that are so compelling to a watching world, well, our Father, the Bible says, is the one who prepared these works for us in advance, that we would walk in them. And so it's only right that God would get all of the glory for all of this, for all of eternity. And that's what I want to be about. That's what I want to give my life for, seeing God getting the maximal amount of glory in the salvation of sinners. Now, with that great cause in mind, all that remains for us is to renew our commitment. This little light of mine, we should say, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. Won't let Satan it out. I'm going to let it shine. and let shine all over Dansville and Wayland and Kinesis and Hornell and all of the weird little places that we're from. Shine it. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Amen? Amen. Amen. May